The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
You know, I love me a good rivalry. Always good for unnecessary debates or sports bar chatter. And let's be real. We all have strong opinions on some of these, what I would call trivial matters that set us off. It's actually one of my favorite things about getting to know people is finding out about the little kind of trivial rivalry type things that you have a lot of opinions about and like to talk about. Coke, Pepsi, McDonald's, Burger King, Nike, Adidas, Marvel, DC, Apple, Microsoft. Brand battles irrelevant to you? Okay. Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Tiger Woods, Phil Mickelson, Maple Leafs, Canadians, Real Madrid, Barcelona, Team Canada last night, Team USA. Not a sports fan? Okay, how about the arts? Al Pacino, Robert De Niro. Tom Cruise, Brad Pitt. Iron Man, Wolverine. Lord of the Rings or... No, there is nothing else. Still not feeling it? Let's talk military. Army, Marines. Navy SEALs or British SAS? CIA, MI6. Somewhere there, you had an opinion. Somewhere there, you might have actually overheard a conversation and jumped in the middle of it. Or you're just the kind of person who likes to watch people fight about it. Now, I bring this up not to do a lecture on rivalries. It's because of the type of group we're going to be dealing with today. Last week, I told you that there were three waves of attacks by three rivalrous groups coming down on Jesus in Mark chapter 12. I call them frenemies. They're trying to take Jesus down. That's the only thing they have in common. By last week, the phrase was trapping him in his words. We saw that first wave last week, when the Pharisees and the Herodians teamed up to give Jesus a trick question about paying taxes to Caesar. Today's text, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. If you have your Bible or a Bible app, and I hope you do, why don't you meet me there so we can read along. We're going to meet another group for the first time mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. The Sadducees. I'll explain more about them in a minute. But they're going to take their shot at Jesus. They're going to come at him with a very different topic. One that's always been interesting to every human that has ever lived. Talk shows, movies, books, all have dealt with this. And it's this. Is there life after death? Or more simply, what lies beyond the door? And in a most direct way possible, the attempted trap stirs the question, is there actually a resurrection of the dead? Now, if you haven't caught on in all of your time at Summerside or this series in Mark, or if you're new to just the Jesus story, let me give you a little hint. This topic, resurrection, that's a hot button topic for Jesus. Like if you were to bring up some other topics, you might not get any response from Jesus. Like if you said, you know, fig trees aren't my thing. Or Jericho is boring. Or the beaches in the Sea of Galilee are overrated. I'm not sure you get a response. But bring up resurrection with Jesus. Expect of response. Here's the vision that he's going to give us today. To any question on that is so utterly opposed to what the Sadducees bring, and so utterly opposed to what most of our world thinks, it's actually amazing. The title of the message today is More Than This Life. The Resurrection, Jesus and You. And I just want to walk you through the text and look at what Jesus says about what's on the other side of the door. Because these guys had no idea what they were stepping into when they brought it up with Jesus. So, I'm just going to organize it three ways. Problem, power, and promise. Let's get into this first one. Let's talk about the problem. The resurrection is real, but many reject it. Notice in verse 18, that's where we start. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, Mark puts it right there, came to him with a question. I got to pause here because I got to do a little bit of heavy lifting for you, or else most of what's going to happen in the next chunk of verses is going to be background noise to you. I got to pull out some nuances, or we're going to get lost in the sauce, as they say. Okay? And the power of what Jesus says won't hit you as much. So let's get ground zero here. We're in Israel, right? We're all agreed about that? And you know enough by now to know that Israel is a highly religiously charged nation. So it shouldn't surprise you that in this setting, there's a lot of different groups and pockets and locations that have religious significance. For example, this is a nation that has one temple in Jerusalem, where everything important, according to the Mosaic law, which they follow, happens. This is where the big worship happens, like Passovers and festivals and the priestly sacrifices. But did you know Israel had about 1,500 synagogues? There were 400 in Jerusalem alone. They were like, if you're wondering, what's a synagogue? They were kind of like little spiritual town halls where people gathered together to hear the Old Testament, as we would call it, read aloud and taught, and then prayer. That's really what the synagogue was about. You only needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue at that time. They ranged in size from what small would be considered 20 to 50, and large would be 100 to 200. They were very community-driven. The key leader roles were filled with all different types of titles: Pharisees, scribes, elders, teachers of the law. Oh, and fun fact, the word rabbi wasn't even a formal title then. It will be after 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. But back then, it was simply used as a title of respect given to one of those people who taught, who was especially skilled, according to the community, especially wise, especially respected, sought after by other synagogues. That's all it meant back then. Now, I say all that because Mark drops yet another group on us, the Sadducees. In this hotbed religious society, there's really two dominant groups that stood in fierce and what I would say a very toxic rivalry: Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, you may be asking right now, Leo, why the background on synagogues here? I don't see it in the text at all. Here's why. I'm going to do a gross oversimplification here, but this will help. When you think Pharisee, I want you to think synagogue. When you think Sadducee, I want you to think temple. That's a good starting ground. Let me unpack that more. The Pharisees. I don't know if you know much about them other than the fact that they've been a problem for Jesus. They believed, first of all, that the entire Old Testament was God's word. They affirmed the supernatural, like angels, demons, and spirits, the afterlife, resurrection. They loved to debate about anything. Theological, philosophical, ideological, it didn't matter. And that's why they came up with all their oral traditions, which then started just becoming things you were expected to also do. And some of you have been in groups or churches or other religious organizations that have their own oral traditions. You know what I'm talking about. The unspoken creeds. The holiness handbooks. The thou shalt nots nobody ever wrote down, but you better keep. Many of the Pharisees were very self-righteous legalists, convinced that they could earn righteousness with God by just being perfect, good behavior. They were mostly middle class or lower class. They connected with the average Joe in the synagogue most of the time, and they really despised Rome. So that's the Pharisees. Now, Sadducees. Just flip it. Flip it. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible written by Moses as scripture. The rest of the Old Testament to them was like interesting. They were aristocrats. So we almost have a caste system going here. They were aristocrats from priestly lines. They controlled the temple. They controlled its money. They were obsessed, not with legalism, but with Moses' rituals for anything to do with the priestly side of things. That's why they were filled. It was all priests, chief priests, the high priests. They controlled the religious council in the temple called the Sanhedrin, which had executive order power and their own temple guard for enforcement. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Basically, if Moses didn't explicitly write it, they didn't buy it. And they had lots and lots of money. Study, debate, religious living. That's for the Pharisees. These guys were skeptics, they were ritualistic, and they were pragmatic. Rome, whatever. If it doesn't affect the temple, and if it doesn't affect my financial portfolio. Now, do you see the difference? Now we're ready for the setup of their trap. Verse 19, look at it. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us, see, there it is, just Moses focused, that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So no, the trap hasn't been set, but the setup's there, and those verses there are a little hard for us because, it's just not part of our culture. But it's actually built into the law. It's called the Levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. You can read it for yourself. I'm not unpacking it. But it was basically a very merciful provision by God in the law to protect the woman, the widow, to protect her land claim, to protect her family name. So it didn't get written out of the census of Israel. And what was required was that a brother or a kinsman was to marry her and have an heir for her to keep the family name going. And you can read the book of Ruth if you want to see an amazing story about this entire thing. But here, it's a setup for what I would just call an incredibly ridiculous scenario that they're going to drop on Jesus. Here it is, verse 20. You can tell these guys are just, how crazy can we make this for Jesus? Verse 20. Jesus, now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. By the way, pause there. I'm embarrassed to admit this, But upon reading this little thing here, my first thought was, what was happening in that house that all these guys were dying? Was it the food? Was it poison? I don't know. Verse 22, so that's a sidebar. Stay on target, Leo. Verse 22. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. Verse 23. At the resurrection, hear this now. So Jesus, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. Now, you're thinking, I hope, based on what we saw in Mark, resurrection, they don't believe in it. Why are they bringing it up? Exactly. They want to show how ridiculous it is. This entire thing is designed to make Jesus look stupid. See, if he laughs as a response and says, yeah, that is kind of absurd, those who believe in the resurrection watching him are going to be very teed off. But if he tries to give some convoluted answer on how to reconcile seven previously married husbands in heaven and who really is the husband and wife in heaven, everyone's going to, academics and the intelligent people there might be going, what? He's actually going to flat out rebuke them and tell them they're wrong. But before we get to that, I really want to show you something powerful about the gospel, true Christianity, that every believer needs to get. Now, we know the Pharisees couldn't stand the Sadducees. Their worldly skepticism, their rejection of the afterlife, their lack of biblical morals, their approach to Scripture. And we know on the other side, the Sadducees couldn't stand the Pharisees because of their rigid morality, their obsession with Scripture, and their belief in the supernatural. And here's the deal. Jesus stands back opposed to both of them, saying, my gospel won't be hijacked by either of you two and your positions. Look, Mr. Pharisee, your legalistic Scripture twisting won't cut it. Look, Mr. Sadducee, your Scripture rejection, your temple corruption, your unbelief in eternal life will not cut it. So, as a result of that, to the Pharisees, Jesus smelled a little Sadducee. And to the Sadducees, Jesus smelled a little Pharisee. Jesus smelled Sadducee because he rejected the Pharisee traditions. He called their morality worthless. He ate with sinners. So to the Pharisees, he looked like someone who just really wasn't that into being perfect. And to the Sadducees, this sniff they were getting was all this talk about the supernatural, the resurrection, eternal life, and judgment. So no hijacking, Jesus is saying. I say this because of this. Believer, if you're rooted in the gospel, you're going to feel a tension a lot between different groups that have an angle on spirituality, and you're going to feel, really, your entire Christian life, this tension of holding to the gospel and all these other views, all these other nuances, even when they feel and sound and look like they might be the gospel. You will be misunderstood. Some will be offended by the gospel that you hold that says that good deeds and just being a good citizen won't cut it. That you actually need Jesus' good deeds applied to you through his sacrifice. Others will be offended by this call to conversion, that there's a judgment, that salvation is exclusively in Jesus. Are you kidding me? I know you feel that tension. I feel that tension. That's part of the Christian walk. Jesus told us about that. So that's the setup of the problem. Now let's look to the second thing now, the power. The power. God's power is greater than we can imagine. Starting in verse 24. Now, I want you to notice now that he doesn't just rebuke them, but he tells them there are two mistakes. Do you see if you catch them? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" So those are your two mistakes. In fact, let me just be crass for a moment. Jesus basically just slapped them across their theological face. It doesn't look that way, though, when we read it in our Bible. The phrase, "are you not in error," sounds a little polite. But in the original language, it's got some more snap to it than that. It can say, "You are totally mistaken. You are totally deceived. You've been led astray." So there's punch one. Here's the punch two to the 1-2 punch. He's saying, it's not that you made a mistake with this whole Deuteronomy thing, guys. It's that you don't even know Moses. You don't even get the very Moses you claim to be experts on. You don't even know the Bible. You're biblically illiterate. And you're the guys that are leading our temple? That's really underneath all of that. Have you ever said something and seen someone's face turn red, like, instantly? It's a little unnerving, isn't it? That's what's happening right now with the Sadducees. But then, wham, you don't know God. That's what he's saying when he says, you don't know the power of God. You see, the temple is the place where God's presence and his power dwells. But Jesus is very, very direct. You do not know the power of God because that's the result of you not even knowing him at all. Boom! Jesus, in my opinion, is harsher here than he's been with the Pharisees in some ways. Which probably explains, keep this in mind when we get there, why it will be the Sadducee-controlled Sanhedrin in just 2 days that's going to rig the trials of Jesus and drive everything towards the crucifixion. He's on a roll now, though. Look at verse 25. When the dead rise. Stop there. Did you notice he just steamrolls right through their core belief about the resurrection? He doesn't attempt to defend it. He just drives over it with a monster truck. It's not an if there's a resurrection. It's just when the dead rise. That's a statement of, I'm not even debating it. It's a fact. It's happening. I told you this is a hot button issue for Jesus. You know this, yes? Because it strikes right at the issue of the power of God. And so Jesus is already spring-loaded because of this issue. And I want to show you why. Here's four reasons why resurrection is a big deal to Jesus. Number one, miracles. Jesus resurrected people already. Jairus' daughter, a widow's son, Lazarus. Number two, his message. How often have we seen in Mark where he had to even correct his disciples where he said, listen, I'm going to die. And then on the third day, I'm going to be resurrected. So when these guys are questioning the resurrection, it's like, don't even touch that. My gospel message has been built around that. Third thing, invitation. Oh, by the way, I don't know if some of you know this, but in Matthew 27, it's very interesting. Matthew records that at the moment Jesus died, many dead people around Jerusalem were resurrected. They came out of their tombs and they went into the city. Here's the third thing, invitation. This is a guy who told people, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. Not ultimately. And the Sadducees are essentially saying, Jesus is a con man. And here's the fourth, and in some ways for me the biggest, claim. One of the greatest claims Jesus made, one that got him accused of blasphemy, was about his role in the final resurrection and judgment. I just want to read it to you out of a passage that has impacted me for over 25 years, John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. This is Jesus talking. Jesus then says, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So I'm telling you these things so you can all feel why this is big for Jesus as he deals with these skeptic Sadducees. He doesn't take it lightly, especially from these guys. Back to Mark chapter 12, verse 25. He says, when the dead rise, note, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. I'm going to work backwards in this verse since the angel thing here is easier than the marriage thing. Okay. He says, we become like angels. Not we become angels. I can't count how many times in my life I have heard people sometimes church attendees say things like, well, when so-and-so died, they got their wings and they became angels. Just so we're all clear and on the same page, that's not from the Bible, that's from a movie. It's called It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Great movie. It's not our authority. His point when he says we become like angels is we become deathless, immortal, we will live forever. That's his point. There's another way we're like angels, though. We won't be marrying. We won't be in marriage in heaven. So he's kind of saying, Sadducees, your entire premise here that there's going to be marriage in the resurrection, like the premise fails because there's no marriage in the resurrection. Now, this idea has raised a lot of eyebrows among Christians. And I can hear it already. Like, this doesn't sound very exciting to me, Leo. You're painting a bland picture here. What, we're all just now friends? It's kind of boring. Some of you are like, I want to get married one day. You can't here in this life, you know that. Or I do want to be real about this because I think this way. I love my spouse. I want to be with them forever. You're saying we won't even know each other? Which of course you will, just not in the married sense we understand on this side of eternity. There might be a couple of you thinking to yourself, and we won't talk about it, this actually sounds fantastic to me. Leave that alone. Do not go there. But honestly, when I look at this verse, I'm just going to be shoot straight. My finite little brain cannot reconcile all the nuances and questions that come out of this verse. I can't get my head around all of it. Other than to say this, we have no idea of the magnitude of the transformation God is going to do in us in eternity. We just can't. So don't fill in blanks. Now, it's a snowy day, which means a lot of married couples are going to be locked up together all day. So I want to prevent any arguments that may happen today. If your spouse, upon hearing this sermon, turns to you on the couch and says something like, "Won't that bother you that you're not married to me in heaven?" I just go with, "Honestly, babe, do you really want to put up with me for all eternity?" Or, "I promise you, if you get there and you notice we're not married, it won't bother you at all." Actually, that is totally in line with the best theologians' best attempts at unpacking this verse. Here's a good example. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, very deep thinker. This is something he had to say just about this whole thing. He says this: "We fail to understand the depth of joy and the light that God has prepared for his people in heaven. If you use your imagination and try to conjure up the greatest possible experience that you would ever have in heaven, once you reach the pinnacle of that imagination, multiply that by a million times, and you still will not reach what God is preparing for his people with his power and with his word. Please, let that encourage you." All right, final thing. Bringing this now to where Jesus wants to take it. I just called it promise. God is the God of the living. Now, let me remind you what we're doing here. What we started out with. Jesus is telling us about what lies beyond the door. Not comprehensively. This is not an entire sermon on heaven. But he's giving us enough to shut down the view so many have had that these Sadducees have, that there's nothing. You live, you die. End of story. How many people in the world today do you think like that? Quite a few. Some of our most intelligent people in history. Consider the view of the brilliant philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. He says this: "Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal." However bleak he is there, he's not wrong. I found this quote by the massively famous atheist Christopher Hitchens to be very consistent, at least, with his views, but actually a little bit honest about the emotional impact of it. He said this: "It will happen to all of us that at some point you get tapped on the shoulder and told not just that the party's over, but slightly worse, the party's going on, but you have to leave." That's the reflection I think can make people take life seriously. Now, that's a really, really brilliant observation. I would just add to this and challenge this. That's the observation that should make us all take life and death seriously. That's why Jesus won't leave it alone. Notice verse 26. "Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Ouch. He's talking to the guys that Moses is the only thing they want to talk about. "Have you not even read it? In the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. It's a very forceful conclusion from Jesus. Now, looking at that, I just go, I literally wrote this down. Oh, Jesus is good. He is very smart. Do not take him on in a debate. Do you see what he's doing here? He's dealing with guys who only accept the first five books of the Bible. That's it. Whose views are repugnant to him, not just because they're heretical, but because these guys are supposed to be spiritual guides to Israel's people. And to refute them, though, he doesn't go to Isaiah. He doesn't go to Job or Daniel, all great books to talk about this stuff. He knows they don't value those books. So he's like, you want to talk Moses? Let's talk Moses. I'm going to argue all of this on your terms. Bring it on. Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6 here. If you weren't not aware, that is the story, not only where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, but in his revelation, he's saying to Moses, I want to have a covenantal relationship with you. I, Moses, am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I love this. Catch the language here. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're dead. No, it's, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks of them in the present tense. He speaks of them, of his covenant relationship with them, in the present tense, even though they've been dead for centuries. He's saying to these self-promoting Moses experts, you guys just missed the point. God wanted Moses to know that Abraham is still alive, Isaac is still alive, Jacob is still alive. And with the force of Jesus' argument, Jesus is saying, they're still with God. They're in the hands of the God of the living, not the God of the dead, who will not let death end our personal existence. Take that away today, believer. God is the God of the living for you. You know, when you love someone, really love someone, whether it's a parent, a spouse, a child, or a friend, the greatest horror you can have is for that relationship to go into the past tense. There's nobody here, no one, who ever wants to say, I had a son. We want to say, I have a son. Never I had one. I had a spouse. I had a friend. I had a dad. Sadly, too many people here listening in this room and online today, I know, you know exactly what I'm saying. You know exactly, you feel it right here as I'm talking about it. The past tense of it is crushing. Now, I've talked about this before, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. But in 2001, when I was 33, I started to have to talk in the past tense about my father. I had a dad. He was also named Leo. He was just 60. No prior health issues. He had just started retirement. The adventure was about to begin, right? Freedom 55. He had rapid onset, unstoppable lung cancer that took him in 4 months. So for 33 years, for me, it was always my dad. I have a dad. You should connect with my dad. Hey, Dad, can we chat? And for the last 23 years, I've had to talk in the past tense. And I despise it. Except for one thing that always brings me to a good place. And it's because of his unshakable love for Jesus. It's the promise. Knowing what the Lord says about my dad, he says, I am the God of Leo Kloos Sr. He is with me now. And as much as that is a comfort for me and a promise about my own life, Jesus says there's still more to come for my dad. And for anyone who loves the Lord, for us here who will die unless Jesus returns really quick, there's a final resurrection. We're supposed to be excited about this. John 6:40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Note, "and I will raise him up on that last day." I just want to close today, leaving you with three questions. Questions I hope bring some challenge and encouragement to you in light of everything Jesus has been saying. Here they are. First, this. Are you living as if this life is all there is? Or do you believe in the resurrection that Jesus promises? That's really the choice. And if you do believe in this resurrection, live with confidence. This life is not the end. Stop chasing and clinging to what is temporary. Your hope is in the resurrection. Second question. Do you trust God's power to transform your life? Has he not proven himself faithful time and again? Live with trust. God's power is greater than you think and know. Do not doubt his ability to continually make all things new in you. Final thing. Do you have confidence today that you are alive in Christ? Are you living in fear of the grave? Are you living in fear of dying? You can live with assurance. Listen, brother or sister in Jesus Christ, if you have him, you are ultimately alive forever. Do not let the fear of death rob you of that. Because if you have Jesus, eternal life is already yours. Let's pray. Father, these are sacred, precious truths that somehow we find too easy to take for granted, leave out of our prayer life, leave out of our adoration of you, leave out of our thinking and our fears about tomorrow. And I ask you in the name of Jesus, in the powerful name of Jesus, to work in our midst right now, here in this room, for anyone watching online, as they look to you, as they talk to you right now, Lord, to be encouraged and strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, to know that you are the God of the living, That if we know you, we have been claimed. You will not let us out of your hand. You will preserve us. We have you. And that is